Our sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and so I ask that you would turn there in God's holy word. This morning we'll be looking at verses 22 through 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. The title of the sermon this morning is Pentecost Preached. Hear now the word of God written for you and for me. This is Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let us pray. O Lord God, I'm thankful for this reminder and opportunity to preach even in recovering from sickness, as it reminds me that it is not in the strength of my voice, the power of my voice, that your word is made effective, but only through the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to receive your word, that we may be strengthened, that we may be convicted, encouraged, and rebuked where we need to be in our daily growth and sanctification. And that all glory and praise and honor would be given to you on this, your day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is preaching? We have access to all sorts of things today that are called preaching, that are called sermons. You can listen to a variety of sermons on sermonaudio.com on the internet. You can watch preachers on television. You can go to a variety of church websites or the websites of pastors, individual pastors, to listen to their sermons. And if you listen to or watch any of these pastors, you see that there's a wide range of things that are called sermons. There's a wide range of things that are passed off as preaching. Some pastors preach only hellfire and brimstone sermons. Some pastors preach only sermons that are all about giving money. Some pastors preach sermons that are all about themselves and they act like a clown on a stage. So what is preaching? preaching. We need to know what preaching is so we can discern true preaching of the gospel from false preaching. John Stott, in his book, The Preacher's Portrait, says that preaching is proclamation and appeal. Proclamation and appeal. Preaching proclaims Jesus Christ, and preaching appeals or pleads to people to be saved, to repent. Or for those who are believers, it appeals to them to grow in grace, to be sanctified, to have your thinking and your actions conformed more closely to the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see here this morning in the first recorded preaching after Jesus ascends to heaven. We see two things in this passage before us this day. We see Jesus preached, and we see the crowd penitent. Jesus preached, and the crowd penitent. In verses 22 through 36, let's look at Jesus preached. And Peter begins his sermon by pointing to God's testimonies about who Jesus is. There's three testimonies from God that testify to who Jesus of Nazareth is. The first testimony is mighty works and wonders and signs. We can take these together, all three really as a whole. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. Miracles, the workings of power. Signs and wonders and the supernatural gifts of the Spirit all verify the message of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, he really was a human, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus comes to earth claiming to be God. How do we know that he's not a liar? How do we know that he's not a lunatic? Other people have come claiming to be God or claiming to be a prophet or divine. How do we know that Jesus isn't just another good person coming to tell others how to be good? Because the signs and the wonders and the mighty works that Jesus performed and that his apostles perform verify Jesus' message. They authenticate Jesus' message. They show that what he said was true. The signs and the wonders and the mighty works are all subservient to the message of Jesus Christ. They're subservient. They're not the main point. The main point is what Jesus comes teaching and preaching: the kingdom of God, repentance, salvation by faith through him who is the only way to heaven, and atonement for sins on the cross. These signs and wonders and mighty works serve to show that Jesus' message is true. Buddha didn't raise people from the dead or cause the blind to see. Muhammad didn't raise the lame and cause them to walk. Joseph Smith never turned water into wine. False prophets and false gods are unable to verify their message. They're unable to verify their claims. Muhammad and Joseph Smith both claim to receive a message from God. How do we know what they say is true or not true? Well, they did not perform mighty works or signs and wonders that are verifiable, that have eyewitnesses, and therefore they have no proof that what they claimed is true. But Jesus does. Peter says that Jesus, a true human being, a person like us, God himself who took on our human nature, was attested to the people by God himself. These signs were done in their midst. He says, you yourselves know it. You know what I'm talking about because you've seen it for yourself. The proof that God sent Jesus was the miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Think of the miracles and the signs and wonders as a receipt. You go to a store and you buy something. That receipt is verifiable proof that your claim to have paid money for these items is true. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, how do I know that you really bought these? Well, I can pull out my receipt right here. I have verifiable proof. Miracles and signs and wonders were verifiable proof that Jesus' claim to be God and to be able to forgive sins and to be the only way to heaven is true. That's one testimony. A second testimony from God about Jesus is Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was a real human being. He really did die on the cross, and he died at the hands of lawless men. But this wasn't an accident. Jesus was delivered up, look what verse 23 says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross has belonged to the eternal plan of God always. The cross was not God's plan B. William Barclay says the cross, quote, is not a kind of emergency measure flung out by God when everything else had failed. As the Westminster Confession puts it, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes the cross. It was his definite plan. It was his appointed plan that Jesus die on the cross for the sins of his people. And yet this doesn't excuse those who put him to death. Peter calls them lawless men. He says, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. You used the Romans to accomplish your wickedness. Here we see the sovereign eternal decree of God does not make us robots, does not alleviate us from our responsibility for our actions. God is sovereign and God has decreed everything on one hand, and yet we are still responsible and held accountable for our actions on the other hand. Jesus' death had been foreknown from eternity past, but it doesn't end there. Verse 24, God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death cannot contain God. The grave is impotent to hold God down and to keep him restrained. The picture here is one of chains or handcuffs, if you will. Death was not able to chain Jesus. It was not able to keep him in handcuffs, locked up in the prison of the grave. The death and resurrection of Jesus is another testimony from God to us, to the crowds that Peter is preaching to verify that Jesus is who he said he was. And there's a third one. As we saw last week, we come back to the Old Testament. It's like Peter can't escape the Old Testament. He can't escape quoting the Old Testament. This is his second quote here as he explains and preaches Pentecost. The Old Testament's the third testimony to Jesus. And Peter quotes from David, Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that talks about the Old Testament foretelling the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Look at verse 25. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. To the Jew, excuse me, the audience of Peter's evangelistic sermon, death on a cross was a sign of being cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. It was a shameful idea, especially to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that the Messiah would die on a cross. But Peter says, oh, if you only had the eyes to truly understand your Old Testament scriptures. This section is of Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust. In verse 25, the Lord is near David, so David has full confidence and trust that God is his protector. So David has no reason to be upset or to be disturbed. I may not be shaken, for the Lord is at my right hand. He will have peace. And as a result, in verse 26, David says, my very being is glad, praises on my lips, and I have hope in my flesh. Why do I have hope? Verse 27, and the crux of Peter's quote, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The Messiah will not be abandoned to the grave. And Peter expands upon this quote, and he explains this quote in verses 29 through 31. And I want you to follow Peter's logic here. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David couldn't be talking about himself because he is still in the grave. His body has seen corruption. David is dead and buried, and we know where his tomb is, and if we wanted to, we could go and have whatever is left, if there's anything left, exhumed. We could have him exhumed. So David couldn't have been talking about himself in Psalm chapter 16. So Peter says that he was a prophet. And knowing that God had made a covenant with David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever, the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 31, he foresaw, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David cannot be talking about himself. He must be talking about someone else. And who would somebody, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and being a prophet, who would such a person be talking about? The Messiah. And Peter proclaims that the Messiah that David was prophesying about is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has been loosed from the birth pangs of death. Jesus is the one who has walked out of the prison of the grave. David is still handcuffed. David is still in the birth pangs of death, but Jesus is not. So here we have three testimonies from God: miracles, the death and resurrection, and the Old Testament that verify and prove that Jesus is who he said he is. And as Peter continues to proclaim Jesus, to preach Jesus, in verses 32 and 36, he then talks about the testimony of the apostles. Not only are there divine testimonies about who Jesus is, but there's also human testimonies about who Jesus is. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter says it simply. There are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, which was accomplished by God. This is a fourth testimony to Jesus being who he said he was. William Barclay writes again, quote, to the early church, the resurrection was all important. We must remember this, he writes. Without the resurrection, there would have been no Christian church at all, end quote. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our faith and our hope is in vain if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If you're going to believe that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, you also have to believe that his apostles and those with them are liars or lunatics, because they claim to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So either they were having group hallucinations, or they were lying about the resurrection and stole his body and then were willing to die for their lie, or they were simply crazy. So what does the resurrection mean? Two things in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after his resurrection, has now been raised up to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, which he has now poured out upon his apostles and those with them. Verse 33 at the end, Peter says, what you're seeing here, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, these tongues of fire, these known human languages of people proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, this is the promise coming to pass, that Jesus, having received the Spirit from the Father, is pouring it out upon his apostles. He's laying down the foundation of the church, which he himself is going to build and establish. Jesus is building his church from heaven through the working of the Holy Spirit, empowering his apostles to proclaim Christ. Pentecost is a fifth testimony to Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. As Guy Waters puts it, Pentecost is public proof of the messianic enthronement of the risen Jesus. Dennis Johnson puts it this way, because Jesus has sent the Spirit's signs point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Even if you disagree with me and believe that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and the such, are still operational today, even if you disagree with me, you need to recognize that those miraculous gifts are designed and should always point to Jesus. I'm afraid the charismatic movement, by and large, in large portions, has lost sight of that and made the supernatural gifts all about self. It's all about self. Have you spoken in tongues? Have you received the second baptism of the Holy Spirit? They've made it all about performance and what they can do, but Pentecost is about bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And so Peter finishes up his sermon in verse 35 with another Old Testament quote. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again, David could not be talking about himself, so he must be talking about the Messiah. And so he draws out his conclusion in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain," you can be assured, you can take it to the bank, "that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign, and he is Christ. He's the Old Testament Messiah. He is God. So we see Jesus preached, and Peter's really giving an apologetic sermon that you can believe the words of Jesus because of all these testimonies. Testimonies from God and eyewitness accounts and the event of Pentecost that you are seeing happening right in front of your very eyes. So Jesus is preached, and now we see in verses 37 through 41, the crowd penitent. The crowd penitent. In verse 37, we see a picture of the conviction of sin that preaching Jesus brings. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Here we see the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit operating on people's hearts. This is what conviction of sin looks like. They were pierced to the heart. Now this isn't talking about the physical organ that pumps blood. They all didn't start having heartburn. In Hebrew thinking, the heart was the seat and the center of the person. It's where your will and your desires and your emotions were. The heart is you, who you are as a person, your very being. So they're pierced to the very core of their being. Their soul is struck. This is true conviction of sin. It's not simply saying, "I'm sorry for what I did," without the heart being involved. It's in your very essence that you acknowledge and confess that I have sinned against the holy God. Nathan confronts King David and tells the parable of the man who stole the poor man's precious and only lamb. And David is angry and says, "Who is this that we may find him and kill him?" And Nathan says, "You are the man." Nathan drives home his point to the very heart of David, and David is struck in his heart. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord. Against you and you only have I sinned." William Barclay again says, "True repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action." Repentance, true conviction of sin does not mean you can keep on loving your sin. You can't keep on loving that which God hates and sent his Son to die on the cross for. Repentance is both internal in your heart and external in your actions and in your thoughts and in your speaking, so that you no longer live as an unbeliever. This is true conviction of sin. This is true repentance. It's a change. It's a change. It's a heart transplant. God takes out that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that wants to obey him, a heart that wants to please him and love him and follow after him all the days of your life. Verse 38, Peter answers their question. The crowd say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the answer to any time a person raises this question. When a person falls under true conviction of sin and says, "What do I do?" Our answer is repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn away. This is a command. Acknowledge and confess to God what you have done. And also be baptized. which depicts in a physical manner the washing away of sins. The sacrament of baptism, as Calvin says, is the mirror into the spiritual workings of God's promises and his grace. So when these people are baptized, they see physically with their eyes what the Spirit is doing spiritually in their heart, which no human can see with their own natural eyes. So they are called to be baptized. And in seeing this baptism, seeing this picture into the invisible workings of God's grace, it brings assurance and confidence that God really does wash away your sins completely when you confess Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. And after that, God dwells with you in a very real and special way through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is God's gift to those who turn from their sin, repent, and cling to Christ by faith alone. The giving of the Holy Spirit is an act of God's free grace. You can't manipulate God into giving you the Holy Spirit, and you can't cause the Holy Spirit to take up residence in your heart by your own self-reliance. Only God does that, and we see that in baptism. Water baptism mirrors Holy Spirit baptism. So in baptism, we see God's grace, and we see that it is God who gives the Holy Spirit to us. You can't wash your sins clean, not even partially, not even just a little bit. It's all a work of God's grace. He is the one who cleanses you spiritually, and we see that in the waters of baptism physically. Verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise, this divine promise, is for whom? All whom the Lord God calls to himself. He calls us, he calls our children, and he calls all who are far off from God. This promise is for the elect. Again, notice the divine action. It's God who calls people to himself. It is God who makes Christians. It is God who builds his church. And the promise is for Jew and Gentile. The promise is for you, the audience that Peter is preaching to, which is Jews, and the promise is for their children. Don't miss this. I know that we've got some who struggle and wrestle with infant baptism or don't hold to it. The promises of God in the New Testament are for the children of believers also. God working through families did not stop in the Old Testament. This comes after Jesus' earthly mission, and this comes after Pentecost. But the promise remains for children. There's no longer any ethnic exclusion. Both Jew and Gentile are called into the people, the household, the society of God. But it's also for their children. And so when we baptize a baby, it's a seal of the promise of God that he gives the Holy Spirit to all whom he calls, and he washes their sins clean. And as the parents, we cling to the promises of God for our children, for the promise is to us and to our children, and God doesn't make empty promises. God doesn't make empty promises. Finally, verses 40 through 41, as we continue to see the crowd penitent. With many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter continues to exhort the crowds, and we're not told. This is probably a summary of what he said. It's not much different than what we've already covered. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And people are convicted. And those who received his word, those whom the Lord opened up their hearts to receive his word, were baptized. And God adds, that day, when Christ is preached, 3,000 souls, about, to the church. They were enrolled in church membership. What kind of preaching will convict people of their sin? Preaching Christ. What kind of preaching will add to the church? Preaching that demands a response from those who hear it. The appeal, the plea to repent and live in keeping with God's will. The plea to pursue holiness, the plea to grow in grace. And so I ask you, have you repented of your sins? Do you see what true conviction looks like? It's a simple question. It's brutally honest. Have you, convicted of your sins, turned to God in full repentance, acknowledging that against Him and Him alone you have sinned? Repent if you haven't. Repent. And the promise is for you that God will give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. Have you repented? Then I appeal to you and plead with you to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness. Jesus says things like, we're going to have to stand before Him one day and give an account for every word that comes out of our mouth. Are we being sanctified in our speech? He's telling us the truth. Every careless word that comes out of our mouth, whether it's speaking to another person or posted on social media, we're going to have to give an account for. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow after Him. Jesus calls us to a life of self-denial and repentance. Are we doing that, brothers and sisters in Christ? Guy Waters writes this, and I'll end with this quote. Peter is not concerned to address the felt needs of his audience or to weigh in on pressing contemporary social and political issues. We should have the confidence that telling others about Jesus Christ is the most important and essential message that they need to hear. Our task as the church is to be faithful to the message that God has entrusted us in His Word and to pray fervently and diligently for the Holy Spirit to bless that Word. Paul says, we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. That is preaching. Preaching is proclaiming Christ and calling people to repent, to be baptized, and to pursue a life of holiness. Amen and amen. Let us